And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm Johnny Cursina, the lead pastor here. So glad that you're with us this morning. We've built this beautiful set for you guys over the next couple of weeks. It'll be part of the decorations of our Sunday mornings. This is a 5-day weekend in Fairfax County. It's one of those where there are a lot of people are all over the place enjoying this beautiful weather. We are in the second week of a sermon series called All In. It's part of our All In campaign, where we are talking about being Christ's church for many years to come, that we want to be permanent, present, and filled with place for kingdom impact. And as we talk about those words, like we talked about it last week, when I say the word permanence, it's that we want the community around us, our neighbors, the town that we exist in as a church, to know that we are here and here to stay, here for the long haul. We see place as something that matters, the place where we together gather, as well as the places that you live, and we will seek the welfare, the flourishing, the shalom of the place that God has called us. And lastly, presence. Presence matters. God has called us to be incarnational, to be Christ to the world around us through our proximate presence, through being actually physically embodied with other people. Presence is incredibly powerful. You guys know this, even if we don't think about it very often. But here's what I've experienced as a friend and as a pastor, is I've had the opportunity to go alongside of people in the midst of extreme suffering and dying. And I don't know what to do most of the time, but I've learned through the years that even when you don't know what to do, just being present is incredibly, incredibly powerful. I can't know what somebody is going through when they're dealing with cancer or facing their mortality or dealing with grief. I can't know the depth of it or the details of it, but I can be with them. There is a power for the person suffering when they know that they're not alone. And I've experienced it myself as well. In times of darkness, when I felt I was struggling to connect with God or hear or experience him, it was actually friends showing up being present with me. That through them, I experienced God. And they weren't all Christians. They were just people present in my life who cared about me and I was spending time with. And this makes sense, right? It makes sense because of the incarnation. The way that God acted in this world was not just through some clouded message, it was through an incarnation. Jesus Christ was God embodied in the flesh. He showed up. And you and I are made in the image of God. So everywhere that we go, we are embodying God's presence with other people. There's something incredibly powerful in that. You have never met a mere mortal, as C.S. Lewis said. And yet, we don't live present lives with one another as much anymore. We are transient. We're dislocated from place. We talked about this last week. We're dislocated because we live digital lives. We don't really have a sense of place or the people around us. We live constantly distracted, right? Like, our lives are filled with screens. I don't know what your screens of choice are or why you're there, but we spend so much more time on a screen than you would have clearly 100 years ago, right? We're completely dislocated and constantly distracted. And on top of that, presence has been pushed further apart because of the COVID-19 pandemic and the way that we were all isolated during that time. And many of us have not gotten back into the rhythms of relational presence with one another. We find it much harder, more exhausting. And most of our lives now are done remote or can be done remote. You don't have to have any snow days for school because you could do it remote. It's super fun. You can do your work remote, not actually see another person, because it's great. When you get stuff done and don't have somebody that might bother you, so much better. But what we're missing out on is human interaction. And it's no reason that we're so polarized and divided. Hey, Mike, I'm going to switch to this here because I think that might be the channel that I'm on, unless I'm wrong. Yeah. I have no idea what I was talking about. I'm distracted, dislocated, wishing I could be remote. Yeah. Yeah, that's all right. Parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm just going to jump right into it. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we actually get Jesus talking with a lawyer about what it is to be present, what presence looks like, and where we get the power to do it. So it's one of these amazing, amazing parables. Most of you guys know the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it's basically this. A lawyer comes up to Jesus in order to trick him. He wants to catch him off guard, right? Put him in his place. And lawyer was not the way we think of a lawyer. It was basically a legal professor when the law was the Bible, the Old Testament, God's law. So it was like a theologian, somebody who knew theology, they knew the scriptures. And he says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you think you're so great? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what's necessary? What's necessary to inherit eternal life? What's your answer, Jesus? He's trying to catch him. Jesus turns it back around, knowing he's a professor of the law, and says, well, what does the law say? Basically, how do you summarize the law? The lawyer says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, that's right, do that and you will live. If you actually love God, you will love your neighbor. And if you don't love your neighbor, you're not actually loving God. You can't have faith without the action to reveal that that's actually an authentic faith. But the lawyer then goes on, because that's what you're supposed to do in these circles, is question and answer, and he clarifies. He wants to press it a little bit further. Well, who is my neighbor, Jesus? Go ahead and tell me that. Now, the lawyer, being a biblical scholar, knew the way Jewish rabbis studied scripture and how they understood neighbor. And specifically, it had to do with the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the deserving poor. Those who fell upon misfortune, not those who did something bad and then bad stuff happened to them. And it had to be somebody who was Jewish, or a convert to Judaism. Now, that's not exactly what the Bible had said, but it's the way that they were interpreting it at that day and age. Who is my neighbor? It's obviously this. What do you say, Jesus? But Jesus knows what he's trying to do. He's trying to justify himself. He's trying to minimize what Jesus is talking about and the law itself. And basically, when he says, who is my neighbor, the lawyer is asking this question. What does my neighbor look like? Tell me what doesn't count as my neighbor. But Jesus' answer is, what does neighboring look like? And he tells a parable. And you know the parable, right? It's a very famous parable. A man was going on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that just sounds like a parable. A certain man, a guy. A man was walking on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho when he gets jumped by a band of bad guys. They beat him up. They rob him. They strip him, and they leave him for dead. Now, the listeners, including the lawyer, and there was a crowd around them, the listeners assume that the man on the road is Jewish, and they know the road that he's on. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles. It was a very dangerous road. Later in the century, one historian noted this area called the Pass of Blood, known because that's where brigands would come and assault you and rob you. But
Lo and behold, something good happens to this man who's beaten up on the side of the road. A priest and a Levite walk by. These are the people you would want to walk by because they are holy and righteous people. The priest was the highest status in the entire nation. He would have been wealthy, well thought of, and incredibly pious and religious. He was the one who operated inside the temple, the ones that could do sacrifices. Everyone respected and honored a priest. Just below them were Levites. They were servers, like deacons within a church, that assisted the priests. They also were incredibly religious and faithful and well-respected. Both the priest and the Levites see the man, and they both pass by on the other side of the road, staying far away from him. Why? One answer is because it was pretty dangerous, or it could have been dangerous, right? Like, this guy's beaten up, and he's over here moaning, maybe, or maybe he's unconscious, but he's bloody, and he's naked, and he's just lying there, which means there's a whole band of bad guys somewhere nearby. They could be just around the corner. You don't want to stop. That's dangerous. And, of course, others have talked, if you've heard sermons on this, that it was for religious purity purposes, which makes total sense as well. If the man lying over there was dead, and they went and touched the man, then they would be ritually, religiously unclean and would have to go back to Jerusalem for 7 days for purification. Or if the man was not a Jew and was instead a Gentile, they would also, by touching him, become religiously unclean. And guess what? Without his clothes on and without an accent to hear when talking to him, you don't know if he's Jewish or Gentile, the very things that would have told you what he was. And they can't risk being ritually unclean. And it would have been very inconvenient to go back for 7 days to Jerusalem when they were heading home to Jericho. This is a very serious deal. One rabbinic writing in the time of Jesus, or just after him, warned against priests who performed their duties while being ritually unclean. So if somebody was ritually unclean, like had touched a dead body and not gone through purification, the instruction said this: if you find a guy operating as a priest and he's ritually impure, the young priests should drag him out of the temple and split his skull open with clubs. It's a very serious deal. So it makes sense, these guys. They're not going to stop for this guy. It could be bad for them. But actually, we don't know why they didn't stop. We're actually given no reasons. There's no motive. And that's some of Jesus' point. It is irrelevant. It is irrelevant why you're not serving. Just do it. The third person comes along, and of course, it's not anyone that they expected. It was a Samaritan. Now, a Samaritan, if you've heard sermons on this, they were the political and religious enemy of the Jewish people. Half-breeds, turncoats, they were despised. Absolutely despised. So, for some of you who are very political, think about the person you're not voting for on Tuesday. That's your Samaritan. And that's who comes along the road as the third person. The Samaritan saw the man and had compassion, which means he stopped to really see. To see what was actually going on with the man. And he went closer. In fact, he went to him, it says. The compassion moved him to step closer, to get proximate, to be very present. And then he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, which is a way of treating the wounds. He sets the man on his animal, a mule, a donkey, and brings him to the inn, probably in Jericho, and takes care of him overnight, nurses him. The next day, he brings out 2 denarii, some coins, gives them to the innkeeper and says, take care of him, and whatever debts he owes later on, I'll come back and repay. So he gives him a promise that he'll come back to repay the debts. Jesus then turns to the lawyer and says, which one was the neighbor? The lawyer can't even say that it's the Samaritan. It's too hard of a thing to say that guy. So he just says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, that's right. Go and do likewise. What I want us to see in this, too, is like we're going to push in deeper, is the way that the Samaritan shows up is that he gets involved. A neighbor, as Jesus is talking about, is somebody who is present and demonstrates mercy. Neighboring, presence, and mercy was very risky for him. He did stop on that road to Jericho where the bandits could have been there at risk to himself. Like if you're walking along in downtown DC at night and in an alley, you see a guy who's been beaten up and assaulted and maybe looks like it just happened, you have to wonder, where's the guy who just beat up and assaulted him? Am I gonna stop? Am I in danger now? And on top of that, he was a Samaritan who normally on his way back to Samaria would not have ridden into or stayed in Jericho. It would have been too dangerous for him as a Samaritan. He rides into Jericho with essentially a nearly dead, beaten up Jewish man on his horse, on his donkey. As one New Testament scholar, Kenneth Bailey, suggested, this would be the equivalent of a Native American riding into Dodge City in the 1800s, a cowboy town, with a cowboy on his horse with two arrows in the guy's back. Riding into Dodge City, taking him to the saloon and saying, hey, I'm here to take care of this guy. What would the townspeople do to that Native American? What would they assume? The Samaritan had to think the same thing. What are they going to assume as I ride into Jericho with a bloody, beaten-up dude on my mule? Presence can be risky, and being present with people can take courage. Presence is also costly. We see this pretty obviously, right? There's a lot of money that he's spending or cost that he's incurring in what he's doing. So it says that he bandaged the guy's wounds. Where do you get bandages? He wasn't carrying a first aid kit. Bandages meant that he took some of his own clothing in a day and age when you didn't have multiple sets of clothing. He might have taken his turban and torn it up and bandaged the guy up. He takes his own oil and wine, again, a limited resource, and pours it on the man to heal him as best as he can. At cost to himself, he's not riding on the mule. The man is riding on the mule, and he's walking the rest of the way. He pays for a night at the inn and whatever it costs to take care of the man, and then gives the guy 2 denarii, which is 2 to 3 weeks' worth of stay at an inn. I'm going to pay for 2 to 3 weeks of you at the hotel, at the hospital. And then he gives a promissory note saying, and when I come back, I will come back. If there's any other debts he incurs, I'll pay for those as well. To be present with people can be expensive. And it's also very time-consuming. He stops, he treats, he bandages, he cares for the guy overnight. Neighboring and mercy and presence is incredibly time-consuming at times. Have you ever taken somebody to the ER and found that it was a quick trip? It's not a quick trip to the ER. The quickest trip I ever had to the ER was a couple of years back, 6-7 years ago, and it was with my brother-in-law, Freddie. Freddie is younger than me. He's Funkle Freddie, the fun uncle. And Funkle Freddie decided to show off to the nephews riding what's called a ripstick. A ripstick is like a skateboard, but with no controls. So he was going to show the nephews how cool he was by riding down the hill out front of his house. Well, he didn't realize that the ripstick was not a skateboard and didn't have controls. And as he gets more and more speed, he's heading towards Russell Road in Alexandria, which was a busy road. But thankfully, his skateboard ripstick, as it got fast enough, hit a curb and he went flying over it. Well, he gets all busted up and I have to take him to the ER. Somebody has to take him to the ER. And we get to the ER in Arlington. And it was a very quick 5 hours at the ER to get him sewn up. 5 hours is actually pretty quick for an ER trip. Now, the big problem, the big inconvenience, was it was Christmas Day. So 5 hours of my Christmas Day, we're sitting in Arlington for Funkle Freddie to show off to his nephews. It's just what I wanted to do on Christmas Day. But presence, to be present, is inconvenient. It's going to inconvenient you to open your door to somebody who works in the same building as you. It's going to be inconvenient to stop and care for somebody who's hurting. And it's messy. He got down off of his mule. He touched this dead, bleeding, naked person, nearly dead. He treated his wounds. He lifted him up onto his mule. He cared for him overnight. All of that is dirty and messy and gross. And being a neighbor, being present, involves getting close to people. And that could be dirty and bloody and exhausting as it was for this guy. But it can also just be getting involved in somebody else's mess. Even when you realize, but I have my own mess to deal with. I don't want to deal with her mess, his mess. But presence can be messy. The Samaritan goes in close. It's risky, it's costly, it's messy, but he meets so many needs. He meets the physical needs of this man. He cares for the financial needs of this man. He's dealing with the psychological needs of this man. He's providing safety. Just that, just that you're safe. And he's not alone. I'm with you. And he provides for spiritual needs of a man by being present with him as an image bearer of God, saying, you are not alone. God is with you. Presence is incredibly powerful. And even if we cannot solve somebody else's problem, we can't alleviate their suffering or pain, just being present with them allows them to know that their suffering is not alone. The Samaritan saw the man and went closer. He went to him. He touched him, stayed with him. I was sitting at my fire pit just last night, beautiful cold night, praying, preparing for this morning. And I was missing a friend of mine, who died about 10 years ago. And as I was doing that, I was also remembering my grandfather who died about 20 years ago and missing both of them. And somebody could say to me in an encouraging way, but they're with you in spirit. And it's true, I have memories. I have really good memories of both my grandfather and this good friend. But those memories are not enough. Why not? Because I still want them to be physically present with me. I want to walk on the train tracks by the Monongahela River with my grandfather. I want to split firewood with him one more time. I want him to look at me being a pain in the butt and say his nickname's like pissant to me. I don't know what that means, but I assume it's good. It must be positive. He said it a lot. I want to watch Monday Night Football with my friend while talking about what's going on in the news, or go sledding with my friend, or sit by that fire pit last night with a beautiful cold sky, just enjoying the fall. Thoughts and memories are good. They're a longing for eternity, but presence is so much more powerful. We are made for physical presence. You know, the Christian hope is not God sending us positive vibes. It's God sending his son in the physically embodied person of Jesus Christ, incarnational. And our Christian hope for eternity is not a disembodied bliss. It is an embodied, physically present eternity, not just good memories. The Samaritan saw the guy and had compassion and opened his heart to the needs and suffering. And that's what we're called to. We're called to be present with one another and to those in need, which involves just being present with one another sometimes, getting out of our dislocated digital and isolated worlds, to open our hearts to the needs that are directly in front of us. That's essentially the goal of the messaging that Jesus is getting at is, how do you be a neighbor? Well, who is in front of you right now? And in 5 minutes, who's in front of you? In an hour, who is in front of you? That's who you're supposed to be a neighbor to, whoever is physically present in front of you right now, so that you can meet their needs. Now, for most of us, this will not be as obvious as a naked, bleeding, dying man on the side of the road, I hope. But to meet somebody's needs, you need to know their needs. And for most of us, that will involve knowing a person, spending time getting to know other people and what they're actually dealing with. The Samaritan showed up He showed up physically, practically, proximately. The calling is to get involved with whoever's in front of you at this exact moment. That's what it is to be a neighbor. And that's part of our calling as a church. One of the things we're aiming for over our next 10 years is to be a church that is present in our community, to meet the needs of those around us, directly in front of us. And look, some needs are more obvious. Some needs, as you're thinking about being a neighbor, are more obvious. Poverty, homelessness, addiction, somebody going through an illness, suffering from cancer. But many more are hidden. Abuse, depression, marriages breaking down. In places like Vienna, a very wealthy place like Northern Virginia, a lot of desperation and brokenness and need is hidden. Hidden beneath the layers of success and wealth and beautiful bodies and extraordinarily overachieving kids. Which means we need to walk close enough, long enough with people to build trust and see their actual needs underneath. And that's why where we're located physically matters. Where you are located individually matters as well. To care for people's needs and those in front of us is not just a hope that something falls into our lap in front of us. I think that one of our callings towards location, towards finding a permanent long-term location, is so that we're not just the church that is like, is there a doctor in the house? Like when somebody's sick, you're like, is there a doctor in the house? You're on the plane. Is there a doctor on the plane? But instead to be a hospital, a place where the sick know they can go, or where you can go and drive a friend to say, this is here. We're here for the long haul to provide healing and grace and mercy, proximate, present, neighboring. And to do it over the long haul, to be present over the long haul, meeting the needs of the people around us in such a way that the town of Vienna, the community around us, don't want us to leave. In some ways, being a neighbor, being present is very, very practical, very, very simple. It's just leaving your house, recognizing that you are in a place for a purpose. In Jeremiah chapter 29 that we looked at last week, God tells the people of Israel in exile in Babylon, seek the welfare, the shalom, the well-being of the people of Babylon. How do you do that? You build houses, you plant gardens, you get married, and you have kids. Basically, live your lives in a place and be seen, be present, show up. Be physically embodied in the community around you, an engaged, involved neighbor, citizen, classmate. And in that way, be an agent of shalom through your presence on your street and for your street, in your school and for your school, in the town of Vienna, as we're called together for Vienna. Being a neighbor is costly, it's risky, it's messy. It involves time and presence. And the problem is, you and I will never be neighbors by trying really hard. Even talking about this, you can feel a little bit guilty about, like, oh, I spend too much time on screens, you know. Oh, I don't want to open my door at work, it's a pain. But guilt's not going to get you anywhere. It might get you a little bit. You might think this week about that, oh, I should open my door, but not next week. Nor is self-discipline, like, let's be really good at being neighbors. We need a power and a motive beyond that, and that means we need to be neighbored first. You know, the story doesn't go the way that the listeners thought it was going to go, right? The lawyer who asked the question and the listeners who are around are all Jewish, and they assume the man that's beaten and on the side of the road is Jewish as well. But the order that they were thinking that was going to happen when the story was told was a priest went by, then a Levite went by, then maybe a rabbi went by. I mean, it's like one of those old jokes from the 80s, right? So a priest and a Levite and a rabbi, or it was just a priest, a Levite, and a Jewish peasant. The obvious thing was the third one was going to be the hero. But it's completely unexpected and offensive that the hero is a Samaritan. That the one who cared for the Jewish man was the despised, hated political, theological, religious enemy. Jesus wants the lawyer, the listeners, and us to actually see ourselves as the victim on the side of the road. It's not which of the three are you. Are you the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? It's what if you were on the side of the road beaten up? And the only hope you had was somebody who you despise. The type of person, that side, those people. If you had to rely on the mercy of somebody who should just leave you for dead or kick you a few times while you're down. But that's the gospel, isn't it? In Romans 5:10, Paul writes, while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We treat God as an enemy, and he treats us as a neighbor. In the Gospel and Life study that we do as a part of our membership, Tim Keller wrote on this passage saying, if you see that you have been saved by the grace of someone who owes you the opposite, then you can show grace to others. There's a power in recognizing the compassion and mercy and grace of God and receiving it even while we were enemies. Jesus asks the lawyer, he asks us, are you willing to accept the life-saving love and mercy even from an enemy? Because until you receive and experience it, you cannot give it. We will never desire or be able to love our neighbor as ourselves unless we have experienced the love of the true neighbor. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you have placed us in this world as physically embodied people, to live physically embodied lives, present with one another. Enable us to receive your presence for us, that you came and died, to understand that this is not what we deserve, but you in your mercy extended it to us. And by that, Lord, by that grace and mercy, empower us to see the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, you've come to be hope to this world. For your honor and name, you've come to take sin, to bear shame, to come.